several characters in the Bible that emerge as bad. I mean, very clearly, decisively bad. Some of these people in the Bible, there's nothing good to say about them. There's nothing positive, redeeming. I'm thinking about people like Pharaoh, Goliath, Nabal, Jezebel, King Ahab, King Herod. They elicit little sympathy from the reader. I mean, they're very clearly enemies. We can easily put all of these people in the category of very bad. These are the kind of people we would struggle to say anything nice about whatsoever. I mean, we'd be like, Goliath, nice beard. Or Pharaoh, I like your chariot. I don't know. There's not anything positive really to say about these people. Now, some of you theologically are thinking, well, actually, we're all bad people. In fact, we're all very bad people. Well, that's absolutely right. That's very true. Scripture is very clear. All have sinned, and that sin is like a fatal poison. And it's destroyed our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And the result is we're opposed to God. Because sin leaves us blind. And it leaves us even like an open wound, susceptible to the infection of more sin. It distorts our mind. It distorts our thinking and our judgment. So when it comes to sin, most of humanity has a strong tendency to minimize wrongdoing or overvalue virtues. Maybe we realize we're bad, but we may think, well, we're not that bad. Kind of like the mafia hitman who said, well, yeah, I kill people, but I'm nice to my mother. You see, so when it comes to Pharaoh or Goliath or Nabal or Jezebel, maybe it's better that we say they excelled at evil. I mean, they graduated with advanced degrees. They were wicked people, the Bible says, clearly bad. No, I mean, nobody cheers for these people in the Bible, okay? But what we don't want to forget is that you and I have far more in common with Jezebel, with Goliath, with Pharaoh, than we're different. But there's actually another category in the Bible. And I would argue that these are even worse than clearly bad or clearly evil people. I mean, what's worse than evil? Betrayers. Those that feign goodness. They act faithful. They play the part of a friend, but they actually have other intentions. You see, this is hidden evil. Or evil disguised as good. People like Cain. People like Balaam, if you remember Balaam from the Old Testament. Delilah. Judas. Judas stands out above all humans, maybe only second in betrayal to the serpent in the garden. Proverbs says it this way. Proverbs says, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Because betrayal is not committed by an enemy, is it? It's committed by a friend. In chapters 8 and 9 of Hosea, we're going to discover elements of betrayal in these chapters. And friends, this should get our attention this morning. Not the intrigue of betrayal, but the who. You see, the betrayal is God's people betraying God. And do not think that this is a historical account, like thousands of years removed, or like this is some sort of isolated case, a distant happenstance. Friends, what we read about in the history of Israel is alive and it's well today. I'm convinced it's alive here, even at Calvary Stockholm. You see, because betrayal has another name. We might call it syncretism. Syncretism? What is that? Syncretism is the attempt to combine different elements of different sets of belief kind of into a blend. And any time or any way we would add something to the gospel or seek position, peace, identity, or fulfillment outside of Christ. Is that really any different from sculpting a little statue and giving to that statue what belongs to God? Do you realize how easy it is to walk down this path? Friends, more than we know. There's four elements of betrayal I want to look at today as we look at Hosea 8 and 9. Number one, betrayal has a host. Betrayal has a pattern. Betrayal has a result. Betrayal also has a remedy. Would you look at me? The book of Hosea, if you're already there. Hosea chapter 8. Verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Betrayal, it has a host. A vehicle for betraying, and that is Israel or us. Friends, we cannot escape the dark reality that our flesh, that is our sinful nature, is always in rebellion. And it desires to transgress against God and against his word. I mean, can I ask you, are you discouraged or put off by the fact that when you get up in the morning, there are days when you don't want to read the word of God? It's like you have no appetite. I mean, everything else sounds better than the word of God. You try to read and your concentration, your focus is just, it's like a 2-year-old. Does that bother you? You see, it's so because there's a part of us, there's a gravitational pull still in our lives that pulls us away from God. Gravity in this world pulls down and we naturally move away from the Son of God. From his love, from his hope, from his grace. Your flesh may not be in charge anymore if you're a child of God. But it is noisy, it is seductive, and it's always at work to lure you and me away from God. I mean, you know, friends, Satan doesn't need you and me to become murderers and live like pagans. He wants us to go through the motions of faith. He does not need us opposed to good. He just doesn't want us to be agents of good. He does not need us to be opposed to God. He just needs us undermining God by our lukewarmness. No, far more damaging are tares when they're sown amongst the wheat. Instead of being agents of sanctification, he wants us to be agents of contamination. And this is what we see in Israel, that they, by breaking God's law, by rebelling against the law, they are no longer walking with God. Verse 2 shows us that betrayal has a pattern. And that pattern is pious self-trust. Look at verse 2. It says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Wow. Regardless of the fact that they transgress God's law, regardless of the fact that they are neck high in idolatry, what is Israel crying out? My God, we, Israel, know you. You see, betrayal, this it has a pattern, and it's this pious self-trust. It's not to abandon God, it's to set other things alongside God. But involved in this pattern of betrayal is also self-trust. Look at this, verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. God says Israel has spurned the good in verse 3. It's such a strong word. It's to reject something aggressively. It's to spurn it. It's to throw it aside. What has Israel rejected aggressively? The good. Well, this is a very helpful definition of sin, isn't it? When I sin, when I am deceptive, when I'm critical of others, when I'm ruled by my temper or my appetite, when I'm trusting in myself, I'm aggressively rejecting God. And ultimately, or rejecting good and ultimately rejecting God. Verse 4 goes on, it says, with their silver and their gold they made idols to their own destruction. I spurned you, O calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. Verse 5, God speaks, and the table is turned. It's not just Israel casting away the good. Now God is saying, I'm casting away. What is he casting away? A calf. A calf? Idol? In Israel? Really? I mean, didn't they just say, my God, Israel, we're Israel, we know you, and then they've got a calf? What is going on here? It's like the calf has followed Israel from Egypt. How did the calf get there? A golden calf. Well, there's 700 years between Hosea and the Exodus. But thanks to wicked rulers, Jeroboam being the first ruler of Israel, he's the one who reinstitutes, we'll have a calf, we'll worship God. I mean, how does this happen? Has Israel forgotten their history? I mean, didn't they have the Torah, the Pentateuch? Had they not read or heard the stories of Exodus and Moses? Remember that? Moses receives the law, and how when Moses did not return, the children of Israel, they flew off the rails. And in short order, they went from the children of Israel to, like, all-out paganism. Where was the word of God in Israel's lives? I mean, where's the word of God in our lives? Someone once said it this way. You know, the first generation of believers, they have God's word in their heart. The second generation has God's word in their head. And the third generation has God's word on the bookshelf. How about you? Is God's word dwelling in your heart? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32, because I want you to read this. I want this to be etched into your mind. This is Exodus 32. This is when Israel, God has just given the Ten Commandments. And so Moses is up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, and he's gone. He's gone for 40 days. Exodus 32, verse 1, it says this, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become with him. So Aaron said to them, well, take off your gold, your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, wait for it, tomorrow shall be a feast to who? To the Lord. Do you see how messed up this is? We'll take a little of this, we'll take a little of this, and we'll still say, oh, but God, we're worshiping you. This is not how God created us to be. This is not what the will of God looks like. A feast to the Lord. I mean, are they out of their minds? Yes. Friends, do not underestimate the corrupting and the deceptive nature of sin. Sin is not reasonable, and it will make us unreasonable. We saw that, remember last week? Hosea chapter 7, the previous week, it compared Israel to a dove, and the dove was silly and without sense. I mean, what happens? Moses comes down, right? He sees this horrific chaos, this pagan worship, and he says to Aaron, what on earth are you doing? And Aaron answers the most outrageous answer. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. Go down to verse 22. And Aaron said, let not your anger of my Lord burn hot. Don't be so mad, Moses. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who we shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any of you have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire. And out came a calf. Really? This is outstanding. Friends, have you ever done this? Like been called on the carpet and we're like, do you see the fingers pointing around? This is nothing new. Does this remind you of the scene in the Garden of Egypt? What are you doing eating the fruit? Well, the woman. Oh, well, the snake. Well, it was the people. I don't know. We just had the gold came out. A calf jumped out. I don't know. We don't know what happened. Friends, sin will make us stupid. But it'll also make us senseless and spineless. Because we won't stand. We'll point our fingers because it couldn't possibly be us. You see, this is part of the betrayal. We got to go on. Point number three, betrayal has a result. Read down to second half of verse 5. It says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? God is asking this question. What a question. Wow. I mean, friends, could this be the title of a book about the 21st century? Incapable of innocence. I mean, does this describe Sweden? Does this describe you? I mean, how about your choice of entertainment? Is our thought life marked by innocence? Is our web search history on your phone or computer, is it incapable of innocence? Has a dirty world, a dirty mind become the acceptable norm of your life? If this describes you in any way, wake up and turn your heart to God in repentance. Instead of hiding in the shadows of defeat, God wants you to walk with him in the light. God calls us to set aside our pride, to embrace him. Brothers, go talk with an older brother in the Lord. Sisters, find a sister. You see, and this should be the pattern of all our lives. Because we find ourselves drifting. We find ourselves in need of correction. God wants us to grow. If we're not abiding in Christ, friends, we'll wither. Regardless of how shiny and clean we are on the outside, we cannot bear genuine fruit unless we're connected to the vine. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me And I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, may God help us not to be a gathering of plastic fruit. We can need to go on. Verse 6. For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. Point number 3. Betrayal has a result, and that's destruction. Verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain, it has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. What a description of God's chosen people. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Brothers and sisters, have we lost the salt, the distinction of the gospel in our lives? Because this is what betrayal does. It has a result. It'll be destruction, but it'll also be useless. We find ourselves engulfed by sin. We can no longer be a useful vessel. It says, verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they've become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would regard them as a strange thing. Have you known this in your own life? That sin starts to make the word of God have less and less power in your life. Betrayal is a result. It's not capable to do good, to be useless, but it also numbs us to the word of God. What a rebuke. God's saying, I could write my law and my law again, but it means nothing to them. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. So in these chapters 8 and 9, again and again and again, we see Israel doing the religious stuff. Okay? They're worshiping at the temple. They're singing psalms. It looks good on the outside. But God is saying, this is not good. For Israel has forgotten, verse 14, his maker, and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Well, let's move just quickly to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see betrayal definitely has a result. And that result is also that our sins will betray us. Hosea 9, verse 1, rejoice not, O Israel, exalt not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. See, our sin will betray us. It will not give us what it's promised. It's what idolatry does. It promises to fulfill, to give, but ultimately we'll be betrayed. He says returning to Egypt is this picture in verse 3 of captivity. This is the prophecy of exile. Verse 4, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifice shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. You see, and again we see this synchronistic pattern. They're offering drink offerings to the Lord. They're going through the motions. Well, number 3, looking at verse 5, betrayal has a result. We're not capable to do good. It's useless. It's numb to God's word. The sin will betray us. And verses 5 through 10 show us that sin will be judged. It has to be. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day when of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Neither shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tent. The day of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come, and Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a follower's snare is on his ways, and hatred in the house of God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor, and they consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they love. Hosea reminds the people of kind of two of the darkest spots in Israel's history. Verse 9 talks about Gibeah, which would take us back to the book of Judges, to the kind of low watermark of a day and age when everybody did whatever they thought was the right thing. And then in verse 10 is this reference to Baal Peor, which points us back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And that is where the children of Israel began to worship Baal. There's a insightful comment about idols in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, idols, no matter what form, no matter how innocent, they'll make the one worshiping the idol ultimately become detestable. It could be a vile idol, something like pornography. It could be making an idol out of something neutral, like a career. We could even make an idol out of something good, like family, like respect or order. Whatever idol is served, whether it's evil, neutral, or even something good, the result's the same. Idolatry always corrupts. There can be no good fruit from idols. There's no neutral fruit from idols, because idolatry deforms our hearts. Instead of being a worshiper of God, the worship of any other thing will darken the heart. Well, let's move to the last section, verses 11 through 17. We see here that idols betray the idolater, and they cannot and they will not deliver what they promise. Verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. The reference to the Baal worship is to the deity of the pagan nation was a fertility god. And so people in their need were hedging their bets. They're going to say, well, we'll worship God on Saturday, but we'll also go worship Baal, so we can have a family. And God's saying, no. Because idols can't deliver. Verse 13, Ephraim, as I've seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to the slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nation. We see the words of Hosea describe the exodus, the exile that is coming to Israel, and that was going to last for thousands of years. Friends, this tendency that we have to stray off the path, I'm not talking about people at other churches or about the church of the past, or it's a tendency that we all have. You and I have the full capacity to be outwardly doing right things. Keep going to church. Keep up all the good appearances. And inwardly turn foul. Or perhaps even more dangerous, all good on the outside and on the inside, just starting the coast. Just to wander off course a little. Just cutting off corners. Friends, let me say it this way. When somebody falls into immorality, we can rest assured that in all likelihood they have not fallen far. No, most likely it was a slow and a gradual descent. The Bible uses leaven as a symbol for sin for a reason, like yeast, right? You just need a little. And it doesn't take long. And it takes over. We are all vulnerable. And may we grow in turning to one another for help, for care, for counsel, for accountability. May God save us from being a big bowl of plastic fruit. We all look right. From just being a masquerade, bright and shiny on the outside, but staggering and struggling within. It's that description Jesus gave of the Pharisees, isn't it? Whitewashed sepulchers. They're all good on the outside, but dead rottenness within. You know, God knows that we would struggle. He knows that we would waver. He knows that we'd be drawn away. In fact, friends, we should be encouraged as we look at the New Testament. Think of just the letters that God wrote. God gave us the letter to the Galatians, a book to those seeking to sanctify themselves by their own goodness. The Ephesians, we have this book, those so desperately in need of a clear guidance of how to do relationships that are grounded in the gospel and subject to Christ. We have the book of Philippians because they were struggling. They were looking for joy in their circumstances, and there is none. They needed that reminder to look to Christ beyond their circumstances. God gave us the book of Colossians because the Colossians were struggling. Those who were so easy to forget the glory of Christ and to find fulfillment outside of Christ, or in addition to Christ. Friends, we're in good company, but we need to turn to God. It's God's grace that draws us to him. Betrayal has a name. Hosea's wife, Gomer, is a picture of us, friends. It's what we do. Judas was not the last to betray Christ with a kiss. We have all done so. Synchronism isn't some district historic dilemma. it's very easy for us to very quietly, slowly, subtly be trying to serve two masters, not gold calves, not statues. Our modern idols are far more subtle, but they're not any less real. Just to close, could I just think about idolatry for a second? What is an idol ultimately? We're not worried about statues of Baal. That's not the problem, is it? It's anything that we rely on for some blessing or help or guidance. In the place of a reliance on the true and living God. You know, idols rarely start as dangerous. They prey on our weaknesses and our needs and our desires, our desire for both good and bad. But you know, idols are the original false advertising. Idols are the originator of fake news. They have to be, because idols come from the father of lies, and they will never deliver what they promise. You know, not only do images misrepresent the nature of God, but they also destroy the nature of man. I'm going to close to remind us that betrayal has a remedy. It's the cross. God made provision for those who would deny him. Our God, who he is, his very name, he's the God who sees. We see that in the book of Genesis. Not the God who sees like, oh, you better watch out. When he saw and looked out, it was to see the brokenness and the need in Genesis 16. He's the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He's the God of peace. He is not just the God of peace. Ephesians 2:14 reminds us he is our peace. He's our peace between us and our sin, the wrath that we deserve. Christ made that possible to reconcile us to God through the cross. And so we come to him. We come to him when we see ourselves starting to waver, when we see ourselves starting to be down the wrong road. And brothers and sisters, we should be willing to walk with others and help others that waver and wander. Christ Jesus came into the world to purchase redemption for idolaters, for betrayers. He didn't come for the healthy, for the righteous. He came for the sick and the broken, the deceived and those maimed by sin. Friends, he came to set prisoners free. Those who are bound by the chains of addiction, hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, pride. And just like he did in the garden, calling out to Adam and Eve by name, he calls out to us today. Where are you? Will you turn to him today? Just to lay down your fears. Lay down your idols, your brokenness, your weakness, your rebellion. Will you come to him today? Come talk to somebody. Ask him to explain the gospel to you. You might need to be reminded of what the gospel is. You who are God's children, are you serving two masters? Is there an idol seeking for your allegiance? Lay it down. Know the joy of repentance. Turn from that slavery and embrace your Father. Receive his forgiveness and walk in the newness of life. Let's pray.